So far in our study of Matthew chapter 12, we've seen the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus in a number of things, not the least of which is regarding the Sabbath day and working on the Sabbath day. They said, hey, ho, your disciples are harvesting on the Sabbath day as they're walking through the grain fields. They're picking the heads of grain. They're rubbing them in their hands and eating them. Clearly, the law says that they are harvesting. They're breaking and violating the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, oh, no, that's not the case. And he explained to them what was going on. Then they said, oh, well, we'll try and trap Jesus himself into working on the Sabbath day. They in the synagogue where there was a man with a withered hand, they thought, oh, we can get him to heal this guy. And Jesus said to the guy with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand. It was completely restored. Next, Jesus was casting out demons from people, sometimes on the Sabbath day, sometimes on the other days of the week. And yet, all of these things that they saw happen, they were so busy trying to trap Jesus that they did not realize and recognize, this guy is the Son of God. Some of them who saw the miraculous things said, oh, he's doing it by the power of the devil. Other people are saying, well, we want to see something big. I mean, anybody can, doctors heal people. And even some of our folks cast out demons. We want to see something impressive. And that's the point we get to now in Matthew chapter 12 in verse 38, when some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. A sign. A big whopper of a sign. A sign in the heavens, as we see later on, they get specific and say, we want to see a sign in the heavens. We want you to take the blue sky and turn it red. Or turn it red and green. You know, Christmas is coming up. Happy birthday, by the way, Jesus. And, you know, we want to see something impressive here. We want you to make the clouds spin around and form big letters that say, hello, or something. We want to see something impressive. Then maybe we'll believe. Well, of course, they wouldn't believe because signs and wonders don't bring people to faith. They never have. They never will. And signs and wonders here, they're asking for Jesus. We want to see a sign from you. They're fully expecting not that he will do this, and so they'll have to believe. They're fully expecting him to say, well, you know, that's not feasible. I can't do that. I won't do that, whatever. And then they'll be able to say, ha! You can't do that, therefore you're not the Son of God, therefore we don't have to believe in you. Well, the response that Jesus gives to them is not what they're expecting. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster or the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus' response to them wasn't, I can't, but it was, oh, you'll see a sign, all right. You'll see one sign. You'll see one big whopper of a sign, but it won't be up there. It'll be down here. Just like Jonah, the same sign as Jonah. Jonah? Jonah was a sign? Absolutely. Luke chapter 11 tells us that Jonah the prophet was a sign to the Ninevites. How? Well, you know the story. Jonah thrown overboard in the storm, being swallowed by a great fish or a sea monster, literally is the interpretation of that. And so it's a whale or a great fish or a sea monster, whatever it is, and he gets swallowed up and taken to the shore closest to the land of or the city of Nineveh. And if you were here Sunday night, you heard John, Pastor John Corson, explaining this very eloquently what happened next as the whale barfed Jonah up on the beach. It's like, wow. And they, having worshipped Dagon, the half man, half fish god, and see this guy being repulsed or expelled right out of this big fish up onto the beach. And what does he say? He says, repent. What did they do? They repented. They repented. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And because he was a sign to the Ninevites, having been in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights, Jesus said, you know, I'm going to show you the exact same sign. Only I won't be in a fish. I'll be in death. I'll be not in the belly of a great whale, but in the belly of the earth, dead for 3 days and for three nights. And so the sign that Jonah showed to them was the same sign that Jesus would show to them, only to a greater degree. 3 days and three nights, not in the belly of a fish, but in the heart of the earth for the same time period. And Jesus then explains, hey, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up with this generation at the judgment. And will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And likewise, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus saying Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites. Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites and the Ninevites repented. If you go back to the book of Jonah, if you just kind of flip back a couple of pages to the left and you find the minor prophets, and there's so many of them in there that if you have a hard time finding them, there's this really valuable tool called the index or the table of contents. And it is not, it's not being a bad Christian to use the table of contents. I use it quite frequently, and even people who are good Christians use it quite frequently. And so in the book of Jonah, or in the table of contents, you find the book of Jonah. If you're reading the truly inspired version of the Bible, you'll find it on page 876. I'm just kidding. All right, so on my page 876, what I see here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. When Jonah was vomited up from this fish and went to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaimed what God told him to proclaim, he was crying out, 40 days and then comes judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he walked from one side of the city to the other, or maybe about half that distance, and said, 40 days and then comes judgment. Well, it says in verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Don't even let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered in sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger from us so that we will not perish. Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the heart or in the belly of this whale or fish, came and said, everybody, repent. And repent they did. Every one of them turned to God. Every one of them, from the greatest, from the king, to the least, from the beggars, even to the animals. They all put on sackcloth and sat in the ashes. And everyone who could sought the Lord. They repented. And everybody fasted. Even the animals fasted. And food and water. They all turned to the Lord. Now, here's the deal. Jesus says, I'm going to give you the same sign. 3 days and three nights, not in a fish, but in death. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, I'll be dead and buried. You'll all watch me die. You'll all watch me get buried. And then many of you will see me rise from the dead. And when I rise from the dead and I tell you, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If the whole city of Nineveh, and they were wicked people, the Ninevites in history, you would be hard-pressed, as a student of biblical or secular history, you would be hard-pressed to find a group of people more evil and dastardly to their enemies than the Ninevites. They were so brutal and torturous to those against whom they were fighting. They would torture people and, as John shared, skin them alive and impale their bodies on stakes and horrible things. And they repented. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to do the sign of Jonah, only to a greater degree. And those people who were so wicked repented, but you're not going to. You're not going to. The whole city of Nineveh repented, and you won't. This whole generation. And so he said, at the judgment day, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and say, we repented, why didn't you? We repented of the preaching of Jonah, why didn't you repent of the preaching of Jesus? Likewise, the queen of the south, Jesus says. The queen of the south, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, which, by the way, we are covering tonight in our study through the scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 10, we find out that Solomon had more wisdom than anyone in his day or anyone who had existed before him. God had supernaturally gifted this man with incredible wisdom. And people all over the known world were talking about this God-given wisdom. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, she was skeptical. She didn't know that this was really possible or that it was true. And she kept getting these reports. And instead of just flat out saying, I don't believe a word of this, she said, I'm skeptical, but I'm going to go see for myself. And she did. She came from the south, came from Sheba, and went up to Jerusalem where Solomon was. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, now, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. She came to test him. You see, she wasn't convinced before she got there. She was skeptical, but she was checking it out. She came to test him to see if it was true. And when she saw this wisdom for herself, it says later in the chapter, then she said to the king, it was a true report, which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Indeed, the half wasn't told me. You're twice as wise as anybody told me. I came a skeptic. I tested you with difficult questions. You've convinced me. That's what the Queen of the South did. What did the generation to whom Jesus preached do? The Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests. What did they do? You know what they did? They had this incredibly wise man, well, far wiser than Solomon ever was. And he was being talked about all over. Jesus was being talked about all over. Did they say, well, we're skeptical, but we're going to go check it out? No, they just put the wall up and said, talk to the hand. We don't care to check it out. We don't want to test you with difficult questions. We just plain old don't believe it. And Jesus said, for that reason, in the last day, the queen of the south is going to rise up and judge you. She's going to get up there and say, you know what? I was skeptical about Solomon's wisdom, but I checked it out for myself and discovered it was true. And so I stand in judgment of this generation who rejected Jesus because you heard of his wisdom and you didn't even bother to check it out. Pardon me. And verse 43 goes on. When Jesus says, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes and finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order, then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, this is something that's important to know where it is in the scriptures. Because very often people talk about all this demon possession stuff and exorcising of demons. And you know how the demons do Tai Bo and stuff. And you get into these discussions about the behind the scenes spiritual things, and it's really important to know where this is in the description of what happens when a demon is cast out of a person. And I find myself in discussions with people quite often as they're saying, well, Ron, you know, what's the story with this or this? And I find myself having to know where this is quite a bit. But I'll tell you what. When we read this and we see, okay, Jesus is telling us what happens when a demon is cast out of a person, that's not really the main teaching here. Oh, that's what's being taught, but it's not the main point. You see, if you miss the whole context of it and you just take it by itself and then you try and read it in the context, it makes no sense. Jesus is apparently violating the Sabbath. Jesus is healing people. The Pharisees say, we don't believe you. We want to see a sign. Jesus says, oh, well, you know, I'll show you a sign 3 days and three nights and I'll rise from the dead. And the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites are going to judge you in the last day. And By the way, when I cast demons out, this is what happens. It's not in context. It doesn't make any sense unless you realize that he's making really two teachings in here, and the point he's making is often lost. First of all, he's saying, okay, this is the teaching. This is what happens when the unclean spirit goes out. And then he sums it up and says, this is the point I'm making. So let's look at both of those things so that we can get the whole context. Just taking it as it stands, Jesus is teaching us what happens when a demon is cast out. We talked a couple weeks ago in our study of verse 22, when a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus cast the demon out. We talked about that demons can inhabit human beings and cause all sorts of nasty things to happen. Make them blind, make them deaf, make them mute, throw them, slam them to the ground, sometimes throwing them into the water to drown them or to throw them into the fire to burn them, sometimes attacking other people, lashing out at them, having amazing strength, breaking chains and shackles, having no sense of modesty, ripping off the clothes of the body in whom they're inhabiting. All sorts of things like this. Well, Jesus says when the demon is cast out of a person, it goes through dry, arid, waterless, barren, desert places. Now, you have to wonder why. Because he says they find no rest there. They find no rest in these dry, arid, waterless places. Why don't they go to the coast? You know, why don't they go visit Florida or Hawaii or one of these more humid environments? Why don't they go down to the sea? Why don't they go possess a whale or something? They could do some damage like that. Well, as you recall, early in our study, when Jesus and his disciples got into the boat and they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee there at the Gadarenes, and they encountered these demon-possessed guys who were possessed by a legion of demons. Some estimate upwards of 2,000 demons inhabited these people. That they were begging Jesus, please don't torment us. Don't cast us into the abyss, to the bottomless pit. Instead, they said, let us be sent into the pigs, to this herd of swine that's feeding here. Jesus allowed that, and they went into the swine and immediately drove these swine that they were possessing now right into the sea, and they were drowned. What's the story with that? I mean, these demons knew that Jesus was going to basically confine them in some place until the day of judgment. And apparently they had a choice. They had a choice of being cast into the abuso, the bottomless pit, or to go into these pigs to be drowned in the sea. And then we read the book of Revelation that talks about how there seems to be two places where the dead are kept. That is, there are the dead who are kept in death and Hades. But then it also says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. It seems that there's two different holding areas or something somehow. And the demons found it far more preferable to be confined in the day for the day of judgment, not in the abuso or in the bottomless pit, but instead in the sea. And so it would seem that when a demon goes out, until a demon is confined for the day of judgment, it seems to have freedom in the earth, but it stays away from the sea. I don't know why that is. I'd love to be able to say, well, it says in here in Isaiah, let me explain this to you fully. But I don't see it. I just know that this is what it says. And so it stays away from the water, goes to the dry, arid, barren, waterless, desert places. But it doesn't find any rest there. So what does it do? What does this demon do when he doesn't find any rest? He says, well, I'm going to return to my house from which I came, meaning the man he was in. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Very often, Jesus is described as having cast demons out of people, and then they are described as being now in their right mind. Their life is normal again. The blind, being blinded by, inhabited by a demon, now they can see. Now, not every blind person was demon-possessed, but it does say that the demons were able to do this. Or a demon-possessed person would rip off the clothes and throw the guy into the fire. Well, they're gone now. Now the guy is fully clothed, sitting and in his right mind, and he's not jumping into the fire anymore. His life is cleaned up. He's functioning normally in society now. His house is cleaned and swept and put in order. Well, what's to prevent the demon from coming back and going, "Oh, what a nice clean house. I think I'll go live there." There's a key. And that word, that key is unoccupied. Unoccupied. And that's what he says here. That when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. You know, an unoccupied house is open for abuse. There was a time a few years ago when we were selling the house we were living in Cheyenne and moving to another house, that our house over somewhere near the base there was unoccupied for at least a month or something. Well, some of the neighborhood kids who thought that they were cool gang members, you know, they figured out that our house was unoccupied. And so they broke into the yard and started vandalizing the house. And then when it went undiscovered, they decided, "Oh, well, let's just burn the place down." And so they tried, after they had done this vandalism and not been caught because the house was unoccupied, they tried to start a fire. They started a fire in my shop. And a lot of my stuff was still there, but I wasn't living there anymore. And so they start this fire on the workbench, and they grab the big tub and dumped it on there, thinking that certainly this will erupt into flames. Well, you want to be arsonists should know that antifreeze is not flammable. The hand of God protected us as they went, "Oh, pour this on the fire." Well, it went out, you know. Man, the only thing dumber than a criminal is a dumb criminal, I got to tell you. Anyway, it was unoccupied. So it was open to abuse. When a demon comes and finds a person unoccupied, they're like, "Whoa, party down." And guess what they do? They come back and bring seven friends. Now it's a house party. Now this poor person has eight demons living in him. So really, the natural question would be, well, what does it mean to be occupied? How can you make sure that your house, your body, your life has a no vacancy sign on it? Well, there's only two things in the scripture that say can inhabit and live in a human body. Number one is an unclean spirit. Number two is the Holy Spirit. And that's why we read in the scriptures the Apostle Paul saying in Romans chapter 8, you know, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, that's occupied. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he says, he does not belong to him. If you have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, that's why Paul asked the Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit lives in you?" He's talking to the Christian church. He's talking to this group of Corinthians saying, "Don't you know the Holy Spirit lives in you? Thus, you are a temple of God." Now, how does this happen? It happens when you become a Christian. It happens when you believe. The Ephesians were told in Ephesians chapter 1 that after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of their salvation, having also believed, they were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God put his stamp of ownership on us by putting his Holy Spirit in us. God himself, the Holy Spirit, setting up shop in our house, living in us, moving in the tenant of this apartment building is the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. That's why Paul was able to tell Timothy that the Holy Spirit was he who dwells in us. We're a temple of God. We are a temple of God. Now, it's been in my thoughts a lot lately. This last 8 months of building project, I've given a lot of thought to the idea of constructing a temple for the Lord. And it's interesting because kind of the basic layout of this building that I never really realized until just a couple of weeks ago, there's a basic layout of this building that's very similar to the temple that to the tabernacle that Moses had built and the temple Solomon had built. Kind of, you know, this main entry through the middle, and there's this thing, and then there's a sanctuary where we meet with God. Well, tonight in the book of Kings and in Chronicles, we'll be reading about Solomon building the temple. And Solomon doubled the size of everything in the tabernacle, but one thing he also added was rooms on the outside of the sanctuary, just like we have rooms on the outside of the sanctuary here. Well, one of the things that the priests found is that when their hearts went away from God, that they found that those rooms, those chambers, those storerooms that were made for them to hold their personal effects and their personal items, they were very good hiding places for their personal idols. They were very good secluded areas to practice sexual immorality with women who served at the door of the temple entrance. And so, although the sanctuary in the middle being dedicated to God, the rooms on the outside, just on the fringes on the outside, they housed and hid all sorts of immorality and idolatry. Now, if that doesn't offend you, let me put it another way. Let's say you went to drop your kids off for Sunday school this morning in one of these rooms over here right off the sanctuary. And you walked into one and you saw this great big old Buddha right there. You go, that's an idol of a false religion. What is up with that? And you went to the next room. And there's like horrible things happening. You're like, what's going on? You go to the next room and the teacher is showing this rated R movie on a video or something. You say, this place is defiled. And you would be upset. I would be livid. And yet, does God dwell in a building made with hands? What he has told us is that this isn't really the temple. This is really the temple. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And we are designed in exactly the same way. Let me ask you, what's in the chambers? What's in the storerooms? Is there immorality? Is there idolatry? Another thing that's happened to me in the last 8 months is I found that I'm a very good project manager. I maybe could have gotten a degree in architecture and contracting or building or whatever, that I've got an eye for things and am able to communicate those things effectively. But I found that while I'm being a very good project manager, I tend to be a very bad pastor. Because project management in something this size really proved to consume most of my life. And I've been progressively, as the last 8 months progressed and on into the most recent months, I've realized I've gotten worse and worse and worse at shorter and shorter time for Bible study, less and less time to talk to people and to counsel them and to pray with them. And so while this is a real successful kind of thing, personally, my personal ministry, I feel like I've been an utter failure. And I was really, really looking forward to after this project was finished, and it's finished. I mean, other than a couple microphone problems and a TV set or two not working, we're pretty well in and done, and I can go back to being a pastor. And I really, really was looking forward about 2 weeks ago to going back to being a pastor. Oh, man, I can really devote those hours to Bible study again and to really be with the sheep of the flock and get back and make appointments with people that I've been having to push off and return calls that I haven't returned for 2 weeks and things, and really be there to minister to people. And I'll tell you what's happened in the last week and a half. I have found that almost exclusively 99% of the pastoring that I'm doing is all about discipline for sin. Because people who are the temple of God have filled up their storehouses with all sorts of immorality and idolatry. And I'm just sick about it. I'm really sick about it. That the five major things I have going on right now, every one of them is all about church discipline. Every one of them. Of having to confront sin, sin of drug use, sin of sexual immorality, sin of rebellion, sins of unrepentant sin and disobedience. That is my least favorite part of pastoring. It's not a favorite part of pastoring at all. It's one of these things where God says the shepherds of the church have to deal with this. I'd rather do funerals 7 days a week than do church discipline. And yet that's what it's been consumed with. And so let me just say this, as we're kind of in the middle of this anyway, talking about being occupied by the Holy Spirit, being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Let me say this. If you're using drugs, knock it off. And I mean it. With all seriousness, knock it off. As a Christian, I'm talking to Christians now. If you're an unbeliever and you're doing any of these things that I'm talking about, you keep coming to this church and hear the preaching of the word. God'll work it out. But if you're using drugs, if you're getting drunk and smoke or smoking pot or whatever it is, knock it off or get out of here because you're corrupting the flock. And I hate dealing with it, and I don't want to deal with it with you. I want to see you repent. And I feel like a dad now that's saying to his 17-year-old son, look, you either kick the drugs or I'm kicking you out of the house. And that's where I'm at. Because I want to devote the hours of my ministry to people that want to grow in the Lord, that want to know the word, that want to be prayed for, that want to be led and guided and directed in the way that they should go. And if they're saying, well, I'm still going to smoke pot on Saturday night, then get out and go somewhere else to someone that wants to deal with you, because I don't. And if you're in sexual immorality, and that is any sex that is outside of the bonds of a male-female marriage, that is anything. I don't care if you live with your girlfriend. You said, well, we held hands under the moon and I promised myself to her, so it's okay. It's not okay. The Bible calls it licentiousness. If you don't have a license, a marriage license, it's licentiousness. And you either need to stop it now or get out and go somewhere else. And I say that with all seriousness because I'm really, really tired of watching this happen. And if you're a gossip and a murmur and a complainer and a backbiter and you say, oh, I'm a temple of God, but you have these idols in your life, knock it off or get out. I know that sounds harsh, but the root of that sin is defiling the people in the church. And as a shepherd, it's basically, this staff that I have to hold in my hand. I need to beat some heads with it and drive off wolves. And I don't like doing it. So here's the deal. Don't make me deal with it. Just knock it off and I won't have to deal with it. And the people around you won't be defiled. It seems to be pretty easy. All through the scriptures, when that kind of sin was found in those chambers and those storehouses, the Ezras and the Nehemiahs and the Moseses and the King Davids, they would deal with it in this same way. And so today I might be the bad guy, but I'm in a long line of really good bad guys. And so all I can do is say, please stop. Please stop. And if you're unwilling to stop, please go somewhere else. Please go somewhere else. Drinking, drugs, immorality, gossip, backbiting, fault finding. There's just so much of this stuff. It's like, man, this is a new season for Calvary Chapel. Is this what our season's going to be? I sure hope not. I sure hope not. Because if it is, I'd rather go back to my living room and preach to 12 people that want to walk with the Lord. So there, I've said it. And if you're somebody I'm talking to, deal with it. And if you're unwilling to deal with it, go refuse to deal with it somewhere else. And stop hurting my sheep. Because God's put me in charge of his little lambs. And I have to give an account to God on the day of judgment for how I protected his little lambs. So there you go. All right, getting back to the context, unoccupied or occupied. If there is occupation, the Holy Spirit dwells in somebody, they're a temple of the living God, there's a no entrance sign for demons. If they are unoccupied, then they are able to enter in and there is nothing to protect them, nothing. And so it would seem that it would be vitally important that when the demon is cast out of somebody, that they hear the gospel, that they believe it, that they receive it, and now they're occupied. Otherwise, they're open season, and it's even worse, because if the demon brings seven friends with him, it's eight times worse than it was before. It's eight times worse. Have you noticed, even in the things that people call their demons and not the spiritual entities, but, you know, alcoholism, it's my demon. And somebody goes to AA and they go through their 12-step program and they're clean. Oh, I've got my six-month chip and I'm clean. And then they fall off the wagon. Have you noticed that it's eight times worse when they fall off? Have you noticed that? There's somebody very special to me in my life that I've seen do that. Years and years and years of sobriety and fall off the wagon, and it's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing, and it's eight times worse than it ever was before that person never quit in the first place. And I see that with drug use. And I see that with immorality. It's worse. It would have been better for them if they had not been cleaned up in the first place, Jesus is saying. Now, that's the teaching on demons. The demon goes out, cruises around waterless places, comes back. If it's unoccupied, brings seven friends with him, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, that's the background, but that's not the teaching. What's the teaching? Jesus says that this is the teaching. When the last state of that man becomes worse than the first, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. That's the point that Jesus is making. He's saying, you know what, folks? I came and I healed your sick. And I preached righteousness to people, and they got rid of their sin. And I cast demons out of people, and the demons were gone. I have cleaned up this one horse town. I've cleaned this place up. But if you don't hear the gospel and receive it, your final state is going to be worse than before I came. That's the teaching he's giving here to this evil and adulterous and wicked generation. He's saying it would have been better if you never heard it, if I never came, if I never cleaned this place up. It would have been better if I'd never come. And I'll tell you what, if you've heard the gospel, or maybe somebody started, you know, your wife invites you to church. Come on, honey, please go. Or your buddy's at school. Hey, man, it's pretty cool. You got to go. You're having a lot of problems. You need to go. Or, you know, you're talking to somebody at work and you're saying, you know, there's a lot of issues in your life. Maybe you ought to come to church with me. And there's a lot of people who come to church and they hear this message and they go, you know, you're right. I shouldn't be doing the drugs. I shouldn't be drinking. I shouldn't be in immorality. And they kind of clean up their life, but they don't give their life to Jesus Christ. Do you realize that that's worse than if you never came here in the first place? It's worse because you're held accountable for every word of the word of God you've heard. And you're held accountable. Your judgment would have been less. And you know what? You know what I see when people come and they try and get their lives cleaned up, but they don't want to give their life to Jesus Christ? You know what I see happen? When they leave here, they end up in a worse state than they were. You thought your life was messed up before you started coming to church? If you fail to give your life to Jesus Christ and you leave church, guess what's going to happen? It's going to be eight times worse. Jesus is saying that's the way it is with the generation I'm talking to. I don't want to see that be the same for you, for any of us. It would have been better if they never heard at all. That's the teaching he's giving. And while he was still speaking, he's giving this message and he's teaching. And while he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside. They wanted to speak to him. And somebody comes up and interrupts him. He's in the middle of this teaching. And somebody interrupts him and says, oh, hold on. Family business. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Now, Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? Well, the guy responded, well, she's got a blue shawl on. She's got a crown. She's glowing. And all these people are following her with these beads. No, that's... Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? You know, if you're from a Catholic background, please don't be offended by that. With humor, I'm trying to point something out to you. Mary is not your redeemer. Mary is nobody that you're to pray to. The fact is that Mary has been, millions of people, billions of people have been taught that the way to get to talk to Jesus is to talk to Mary. Well, guess where Mary is? She's outside. She can't get in to talk to him. And if you pray to Mary, Mary's dead. Someday I'll be dead. And if you say, Pastor Ron, would you please tell God that, it's like, you know what? I ain't listening. I'm dead. I'm in heaven. And it sure wouldn't be heaven if I had to listen to all you praying. It's like, man, there's no more tears. God's not saying, hey, Ron, you're responsible for these 600 people. You know, you have to listen to their prayers for, well, until they all die. Man, there's not supposed to be any more tears in heaven. I got to listen to all the stuff that you go through and that you're praying about. No, no, no. Don't pray to me and don't pray to Mary. Blessed is she among women, not above women. In the book of Acts, we see that she's in a prayer meeting, but they're not praying to Mary. They're praying with her. And she doesn't have this great access to Jesus. Oh, you know, Jesus, many in the church teach, Jesus is a hard master and he's always angry at your sin. But Mary, you know, Mary's his mommy. And so she can get him, you know, calm him down. So just pray to Mary and she'll go talk to Jesus. Say, okay, now, honey, calm down. I got this message from Ron and he's wanting to pray. And, you know, that's how she's portrayed. Oh, she's your friend. Just pray to her. That's not it. Jesus said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Interesting. We've often thought, oh man, to be that close to Jesus, to be that close. Are there people that you've thought of that it's like, man, maybe you're like, just really connect with somebody in ministry on the radio or something. And you go, man, if I could just be a fly on the wall. You know, when that guy's praying, or if I could just be that guy's personal secretary, I could talk with him every day. He could pray for me every day. Or maybe it's a movie star or a music star where you go, man, if I could just be their road manager, I'd get to hang out with them all the time. If I could just be their brother, I'd always get in to see him. There's that closeness of family, you know. You want to be Jesus' brother? You want to be Jesus' sister? You want to be Jesus' mother? You know what he says? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. You want to be tied in that close to Jesus? Do the will of God. Do the will of God. And that ties right back in to what we've been talking about. Regarding the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you being a temple of God. Because you know what? You may never have done this before, but if you do a study on the will of God, it's a Greek word, thelema, meaning God's desire is his passionate will for you. There are a whole lot of places in the Bible where you will see, God, we want to do your will, or the Lord saying, I want you to do my will, or people encouraging, we need to do the will of God. But there's only a handful of verses in the Bible that say, this is the will of God. I think there's three, there might be four. So it's really easy to know what those things are. You know what the will of God is? That you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You know what the will of God is? That you give thanks in all things. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That you present your body a living sacrifice. That it's not yours, it's his. That's the will of God. You see, it's really easy to know the will of God. And it's easy to do the will of God if you desire to. And if you desire to and you do it, Jesus said, you're like my mom, you're like my brother, you're like my sister, if you just do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now being challenged with the truth of your word. And knowing, Lord, that every single one of us is being challenged to walk in your ways. Lord, there have to be those among us that are using drugs or alcohol without repentance. And I pray, Lord, that today there would be repentance. Lord, it is certain that there are those among us who are in sexual immorality without repentance. We pray that there would be repentance today. Lord, there are those among us that are guilty of gossip, of backbiting, of murmuring and complaining. And again, Lord, without repentance, we pray that there would be repentance. Because that's your will for us, that we do all things without complaining, but instead giving thanks in all things, that we abstain from sexual immorality, that we present to you our bodies as pure vessels, clean and holy, living sacrifices, because that's your will for us. Father, we pray that as a result of the bringing forth of your word, which is alive, and the conviction of your Holy Spirit who lives in us, that lives would be changed. We pray for a new season, Lord, not a season where the old demons come back in a multitude, but where there is now occupation of your righteousness and your holiness. We pray, Lord, that this new season would be marked by a desire to do things your way. Not what our flesh craves, but what your Spirit commands. We pray that you would do that work in us as we commit our hearts to you. And as everyone's head is still bowed and everyone's eyes are still closed, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you to acknowledge before the Lord sin in these areas. If there be that sin, confess it. Turn from it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, if we hold on to it and refuse to give it up, the Bible says the truth is not in us, and we are found to be liars. As a demon being cast out, rid yourself of these sins today. Make a commitment before the Lord. I will not allow these actions to take place in this, my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that there are those that are praying that prayer even now. Effect change. Bring conviction and transformation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.